Well, how is everyone feeling? Just conscious many of you have had a big week, but I hope a wonderful one, and I look forward to the news. How about I pray, and I'll pray that you can be sustained through tonight. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray, please, your blessing on our time together, across all that we do tonight, but particularly now, that you'll give us hearts and minds that are attentive to your word, that you would help me speak in a way that engages and connects and is truthful. And Father, that you would change us, please, to be people who live lives that do please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been coming any length of time, one of the things I hope you'll have noticed, and Tim certainly mentioned it to us, that we typically go through a book of the Bible. We're coming to Romans in a few weeks' time. Really helpful to let you know about that. Tonight, we're doing something a little bit different. Normally, we deal with massive issues of life and death and heaven and hell and, you know, Jesus' death and then his resurrection and eternity. We deal with these massive things as we go through the Bible week in, week out. Tonight, we're going to deal with work. What you do typically Monday morning, you wake up, you get in your car, you get on a train, you get in a bus, you go off to work. You come back from work, or if you're part-time, you do it sometime through an evening, a Friday night, whatever it is. We're going to talk about that thing called work. Now, why? Why spend time talking about something that seems so ordinary? Because we want you to rethink life. We want you to rethink life. One of the things that happens for us as we're kind of emerging, going through life and so on, we get shaped to think about things by our families, by the people around us, and we kind of pick up these ideas around how to think about various things in life, like work. How should I think about work? Well, one of the things we want to do together as God's people is come to the Bible and see God tell us how to think about all the aspects of life. And so tonight what we want to do is rethink how you think about work. What does God have to say about work? Does he have anything to say about it? Does it matter that we think about work in a different way? Well, at one level it does, because it's such a big part of your life. If you ever, God willing, make it to 80, you live for 80 years, people have done the kind of maths around how many years you spend doing various activities. Did you know that you spend about 25 years of your life in bed? Seven of those you'll spend in bed trying to get to sleep, and the other years you'll spend sleeping. So a lot of your life's in bed, right? Sleeping, trying to sleep. Incidentally, I think it works out that you spend about 4.5 years of your life cleaning your teeth. Some of you may be less than that, you need to work on that. But, you know, there's a lot of years invested there. Other interesting thing is that you spend about 13 years of your life. Now, some of you, this may be more. You spend about 13 years of your life scrolling through your phone. Is that right? The hours that you put in each day to scroll through your phone, you've got to stop that. Wasting years of your life to no great end. But work, how many years of your life, if you live to 80, how many years of your life do you spend at work? About 13 years of your life. If you work a normal week, 13 years of your whole life you'll spend there. So to actually reflect on that massive chunk of your time that you invest so much in, and to rethink how you think about it, according to the way God sees the world. And in this, what we'll find, though, is that we'll actually engage in very spiritual issues, what it is to be spiritual. Work is not a thing aside from being a spiritual follower of Christ. It really is about being spiritual. So I want us to rethink. I want us to go through that process of working hard on how we think about work, and we're going to look at the Bible doing this. Instead of sitting in one passage, I've got four passages I want to take us through tonight, four passages. So we're going to kind of move through the Bible a little bit. First passage, Genesis chapter 2. Come all the way back to the first book of the Bible, always easy to find. Genesis chapter 2. As you're flipping back there, Genesis chapter 1, of course, recounts for us the creation. And if you look at the heading, actually, of Genesis chapter 1, you'll find in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. When you come to chapter 2, verse 4, the account says God made the earth and the heavens. Just a little thing to note, that when you move from chapter 1, you get an account of God looking at the creation from the heavens and the earth. When you come to chapter 2, you get a repeat of God creating, but almost from the perspective of the earth to the heavens. So you get two accounts of creation from this different perspective. And in chapter 2, we get a particular focus on the man being created in the context of a garden, verse 8, that he plants, the Garden of Eden. And then we find verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Now, right there's a lesson about work. What does chapter 2, verse 15 tell us about work? And as you're thinking about that, be alert to the fact that he then makes woman, verse 18, to be a helper, verse 20, and verse 23, to be a helper with him in the task that God has given him to do. Now, what is it that you learn about work here? God says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. What do you learn about work? What you learn is this, that you were made to work. God intended you to be a worker. Now, I know Central Coast, that's very disappointing. What? But we humans, as his image bearers, are made to work. And all of this is said before sin enters the world and destroys things. This is back in the ideal Eden context that we're made to be workers. And in fact, when you come into the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, saved and redeemed by the Lord Jesus by his death and resurrection for us, which we looked at wonderfully last weekend, we're saved for good works, to be workers, doing good works. That's what you're saved for. Oh, to be that. Now, I want to make a little distinction, though. We're saved to do work, but we're not saved for being a worker. Now, that little distinction is important. That is, we're saved to do works, to do work, to be a worker. We're made to be a worker, but we're not made for work. Now, why do I say that? Because the pinnacle of creation is not the creation of man and woman as workers. That happens on the sixth day of creation. But have a look at chapter 2, verse 2. What happens on the seventh day of creation? On the seventh day, the Lord God finished the work that he'd been doing. God is a worker. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and the Lord God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, quick little thing to notice, this is not literal because God doesn't need to rest. So whatever's being said about rest here, you must not imagine that God's worked hard and needs now to sit back and catch his breath. God's the immortal, eternal, all-powerful, omnipotent God who doesn't need to rest. So what's being said here is not literal, that he had to have a break. What's being said rather is something more profound and deep, in that what God does is he designates the seventh day to be the day of rest, such that, well, actually, I take it what God is doing in these two chapters is showing us that he is entering into the human condition of a seven-day week to show that he's a worker and a rester. I think that's what's going on. But what does he do when he rests? What he does is he invites us to enter into relationship with him. It's a very important principle of rest that runs through the Bible, that God intends us to enter into the rest, not of inactivity, but of relationship with our God, where we enjoy him forever. You can chase this through into the New Testament. One of the most important passages in this regard is Hebrews chapter 4, where we enter his rest into eternity. And so what is happening here is we're being told that the pinnacle of creation, the seventh day, is that humans were made for rest, relationship with God. We were made to have a relationship with God where we know him and enjoy him forever. That's what you were made for. And you were made to be a worker, do you see? You're made to be a worker and made for rest. Now that's what you learn about work. Work is not a thing that comes because of sin. Work is something God has intended for us. A work, chapter 1, verse 28, that actually includes being fruitful and increasing in number and filling the earth and subduing it. Now, the problem is when sin comes into the world, it does affect work. It changes work. And in chapter 3, we find that God brings a curse upon humanity because of our sin. And that curse, the implications, the impact of it is that the work that we were made to do now becomes toilsome, painful, hard. And if you find work hard and toilsome, that's because of the fall and sin. But this is what we learn about work, made to do work, to be workers, made more importantly for God and relationship with Him. The fall impacts work, that we're now workers who have to do it in the context of toil and hardship. Sin also infects work in a profoundly other couple of ways as well. Let me take you to the next passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Come across there. So made to work, work's a good thing. Made for rest, sin perverts work, makes it toilsome. And sin also perverts the way we think about work. Sin perverts the way we think about work. What I want you to do is there look at Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28, and I want you to reflect with me on how chapter 4 verse 28 corrects a misunderstanding that we have about work in our culture. Now this is a tricky one, but I hope when I reflect on it with you, it'll become obvious. But look at chapter 4, verse 28. How does that verse correct a misunderstanding our culture has about work? Let me read it to you. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. Interestingly, here is a letter written to a church, and Paul knows that there are thieves in the church. And he says, I know you've been converted out of that kind of world, stop it. Now, if you're sitting amongst us and you have temptations to thievery and so on, know that you're not alone. God saves the broken and the fallen, and you're welcome amongst us. But stop it, all right? The thief must stop thieving, stealing, but rather, he must, she must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, there's a bunch of things that are being said here, but let me offer one of the key things I want to pick up with you. It's the fact that one of the cultural problems that we have with work is that we've overread it. We've made too much of work. We've made work a thing called a career. And what the Bible here says, you are to work, but what it says about work is that it's unromantic. You see, this is a critique of our culture that has made work more than just a job. It's made something where you find your meaning and your worth and your value and your identity and your sense of significance, a career. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, I've not done that with work. Hang on, we've got a word to say to you in a moment. But let me take you through this. Something happened in the 1950s. This is another century, I know, but and I wasn't born then. Something happened in the 1950s which you need to be alert to. Now, you feel the consequences of this thing that happened in the 1950s, though you aren't aware that it happened. Let me tell you what happened. A book was written by a lady called Betty Friedan. It was a book called The Feminine Mystique. Now, it was a book that landed with massive impact. It sold millions. It was a bestseller. It was an extraordinary phenomenon. And it kicked off modern feminism. So there had been a kind of a first wave feminism movement that was back in the late 1800s, early 1900s with fight over voting rights and property rights and so on, what was called first wave feminism. But Betty Friedan's book pretty much kicked off modern feminism as you know it in that period of time with the book The Feminine Mystique. Now, what she did in this book is she talked about how women in America, particularly middle-class women in America, were living with a problem that no one was prepared to voice, and so she gave voice to it. This is how many read it and finally went, ah, someone knows what's going on for me. And what she said was that there's a problem in America, in the American world, among women who were housewives, raising kids, cooking meals, looking after the house and so on, and husbands at work. And she said there's a great problem amongst those women who are living lives of emptiness, meaninglessness, worthless, and feeling frustrated and lost. And she identified this as an issue, and many women in America said, yes, that's exactly how I'm feeling. Here I am at home, looking after the kids, cooking the meals, and my life feels just so worthless and meaningless. And so Betty Friedan said, the answer to your problem, the way to find meaning and purpose and significance in life, is to go and get a job, is to go and get paid to do a job, to go to university and study and get a profession. She herself, from memory, was a professor at a university context. And she said, there is the way that will solve this problem that has no name. Get a job, get a paid job. Now, what happened as a consequence of that is that our culture has now imbibed this whole vibe, and you will feel this, if not yet, you will one day. You'll feel this sense that a person is only valuable if they have a job that gets paid. If they just do volunteer work, it's not at all meaningful and significant, but if they get paid for a job, then their life is now worthwhile. If they go to university and get a profession, they'll be a significant member of our society. But if they don't do any of that and just do volunteer work, they won't be significant. Now, how this plays out is thinking about childminding. We have a cultural context, a crazy context, where a woman can be raising three kids, teaching three kids, training, discipling, caring for three children in one context, and doing the same thing in another context. One context feels like their life is meaningless and empty. The other context feels full of meaning. What's the difference? This one's at home with no pay. This one is in a childcare centre and its job is a profession. The only difference between those two, they're doing exactly the same activity, caring for, raising, looking after children. Caring for, raising, looking after children. The only difference between those two is that she gets paid and she doesn't. But as long as you go out to do the job and get paid to do it, it's now meaningful. And so we have a crazy, crazy world where many women feel like to be meaningful, to be significant member of the society, to have a real life, I have to go to work and put my kids with a childminder who I pay to look after my kids, without ever wondering whether their life's meaningful, because they think it is because they're paid. You see the absurdity of it. Well, this is the cultural context that's emerged from this book, The Feminine Mystique. Now, I shouldn't say it's just from the book. She was picking up a mood that was in the rest of the community, amongst men and some women as well, that they believed because they were paid they were more significant. And all that was happening was women saying, well, we want a piece of that as well. But the problem was men thinking that way and then women thinking that way. Work does not become significant because it gets paid for. Now, that your tasks suddenly have value because someone pays for them is part of the idolatry that has happened in our day and age. And for many people, the higher the pay, the highest the sense of value that they have in themselves. Because I'm getting paid this much with a car and an office. I must be, really. And so personal meaning, worth and value becomes tied not so much to the task that's done, but to the pay that's given and the higher the pay. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 comes along and says, get a job so that you have money to give away. That's it. Well, he says one more thing. We'll come to that in a second. But he says, go and get a job, not so that your life will be meaningful, worthwhile, and significant. Go and get a job so that you can get paid and have enough money to give to people in need. That's why you go and get a job. don't steal, but get a job. The Bible says this in other places as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is confronted with a group of Christians who had stopped working, down tools, that were idle, were just drifting around. And he comes in to blast them and tell them, you've got to get a job. But he doesn't bring any sense to them of, if you don't get a job, you won't live a creative life, you won't live a meaningful life, you won't have this special... He doesn't say any of that. He just says, if you don't get a job, you're going to go hungry. If you want to eat, earn a living. It's very unromantic. Now, he does say a little bit more here in verse 28. He says, doing something useful with their own hands. Doing something, the original is, do something good. And what I take it the Apostle Paul is saying is, do something that contributes to the health of others. Get a job so you've got money, and do a job that actually serves and helps other people and does good in our society. They're the reasons to go to work. Now, the point of all this is that what matters about your job is not your sense of worth, it's not your identity, it's not how important and valuable you feel, it's not your expressive creativity, it's not those things. What matters in your job is that you give to others. It's that you give to others. That you earn a pay so that you're not reliant on other people, you can carry your own needs, and that you earn a pay that enables you to give away to others who are in need. And that you do a job that actually contributes to the health of our society, that makes a difference in the world around us, small or big, but is useful. The way we've messed up work and the way we think about work is the same way we've messed up so much of life. We've turned it all inward, and we keep trying to find the meaning of our lives in terms of us. Everything's got to be about me, and work has become that. Whereas the God of the Bible is a God who looks outward. He's a God of love. He creates for the sake of love. He shares his goodness. And the Lord Jesus comes and demonstrates the character of God who gives himself for others. And he makes us in his image to be people of love, who are dominated and driven by a desire to serve others, do good to others, get money to give to others. Now, some of you need to hear this, because work will become for you an idol. It will take up inordinate amounts of time in your life, and often what's going on for you is that work has become an idol, where your sense of self is bound up with it, your sense of power or prestige or wealth, the amount you get paid. What's interesting over the years is to watch men and women lose jobs where it had become for them a sense of identity, and they go through crisis. They're left wondering who they are now, because they don't have that job that gave them all their significance and value. Who are they now? You can come to the place where you go through this kind of crisis, unless you keep recalibrating, rethinking, my job is just a job to serve the society in whatever way I can, to earn a living, to look after myself and pay for others. Be wary of the recognition that comes from professionalism, that you dress a certain way, go to the office, that you direct and have staff. Be aware of the trappings of power. Your work is just a job. What matters and what's valuable about it is that you contribute to the good of others. Snap free from this culture. One of the other things that happens is young women particularly may well marry, have kids, and what happens is once the kids all start going to school, there's more time in a woman's life, and she begins to wonder what to do with that time. And many go through the thought process of, I've got more time, I'll go back to work because that will give me meaning. That will be something for me, finally, as I've been doing. I can now do something for me. And we want to push into that and say that is the wrong reason to go back to work. That's the... No. You think about, what can I do to best serve What can I do to best make a difference? Now, some women do need to go back to work because of the cost of housing. And you have not sinned. But sometimes the cost of housing has become such that we need two incomes. But even there, there's a danger of materialism and greed, where we've so built our expectations of the kind of first house we ought to buy that is so massive and grand that the money needed requires two massive incomes. Whereas you can downsize. You can start with less. You can start with a more modest place. You can start with less holidays, less fancy cars. You can do it, as many have chosen to do, but they actually live without to enable it, and it works. Beware of materialism and greed that comes into the work, the higher standard of living that we expect. Now, all of this touches on being spiritual. This is a whole other topic that we may get to at some point in the future, but what is it to be a spiritual person? Well, biblical spirituality, truly being spiritual, is not being in a cave somewhere humming or contemplating the mysteries of existence. That's not spirituality. Though prayer is, hearing God and His Word is, meditating on His Word, these are things that are expressing spiritual life. But being truly spiritual is to be a person of love. It's to be a person who does useful things with their hands for the good of others. That's what it is to be spiritual. It's to put off the old and put on the new that's spoken about there in verse 22. It's not being about yourself. Now, in all of this, there's deep and big reflection. So what I've suggested so far, Genesis 1 and 2, you are made to work, you are made for God in relationship with Him, but you are made to be a worker. Sin has corrupted the experience of work, so it's now toilsome and hard. But what I'm suggesting here, don't overplay work. Don't let it be the place where you find your meaning and worth. Work's to be about serving the community and giving away money. But let me give you the third passage. Come with me to chapter 6 of Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 5. What I want to suggest here is that this passage teaches that it's possible to underplay work. Now, verse 5 talks about slaves, slaves are a different category of being than the African slave trade. Just be alert that when the Bible uses the language of slavers in this context, it's tending to think about indentured servitude rather than the African slave trade. And you can not inappropriately talk about workers here, though I think more is going on, but for tonight, the sake of tonight, let's use it as workers. Workers, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, your earthly master, not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, because you know it's from the Lord you'll receive a reward. Did you pick up the repetition? Paul says to these slaves, indentured servants, workers, he says, work with your boss, more concerned about obeying your heavenly boss. Work with them as slaves of Christ, as if serving the Lord. Do it wholeheartedly, not to please them, but to please your heavenly Lord. The whole orientation for the Apostle Paul is that you ought to recalibrate your working life so that your concern is not your human boss, or if you're in a trade or something, your human client, the people you're working for in building or whatever, but your heavenly boss, your Father, your Lord. And so because of that, you should work differently. You should work to please Him. You know, the temptation in any job is to cut corners. Work is hard. The temptation is to minimize effort, to just get through the day, to turn up, put in as few hours as you possibly can, do as few jobs as you possibly can, get your pay and go home, and then live the life that you really want to live of leisure, phone scrolling, relaxing or whatever. But this totally blows that apart. If you work for someone, if you're working in a trade and you're working with clients and builders and so on, rethink how you do your job. What matters isn't their favour, their approval. What matters is your heavenly Father's approval. Serve your boss wholeheartedly, consciously thinking that who I'm serving here is the Lord Jesus. He's the boss I need to please. And so therefore you'll serve him wholeheartedly even when your earthly boss is not watching you. Don't just turn up and do your job, turn up and get switched on when you go to work. Don't aim to do the minimum. Do what's properly required of you, whatever job it is. Even when your boss isn't watching, you be the one that works faithfully and reliably. If you follow the Lord Jesus, this is what it is to be spiritual in your 9-to-5 work context. To be a spiritual person is to be a person who loves the Lord Jesus and seeks to please him in the way you work. That you do it out of love to serve those around you, that you do it in a way that pleases God, and so work hard. You know, I think one of the most grievous things that you can hear about a follower of Christ is that their workmates think he or she is lazy. As you think about the work context you're in, if you start to think, yeah, maybe people around me think I'm actually a slacker, I'm lazy, I'm useless. If that's what's going on for you, you need to repent of that. Pray the Lord for the strength to actually step up and work better. Now, you shouldn't aim to be the best work you can at work, because there will be other people at work who are using it as an idol, who will always work better than you, because for them it's their whole identity in life. No. Aim to be a faithful, reliable, hard worker with the capacity the Lord's given you. Now, if you're a boss, some of you are in contexts where you direct others in your business place, chapter 6, verse 9. Treat those who work with you with care, because you answer to a boss in heaven. You see, all of this is being spiritual. God's kind of spirituality is true spirituality. It's the kind that shows itself in loving activity, that doesn't retreat into a cave and avoid people, but actually steps out into the world and makes a difference. You know, one of the dangers in all of this in the centuries past, and it's certainly around at the moment too, is this kind of prioritizing of or glorifying a certain kind of work, which is the work where, you know, someone disappears and is just meditating and contemplating and reflecting. And some people have kind of think that that's the really amazing stuff, and the mundane thing is not at all spiritual. Listen to a quote from a man called Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther lived in the 1500s, but you'll find what he has to say very relevant to today. He was under God, used by God to actually rediscover the gospel of grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and kick off the Reformation. So he's a massively significant figure in human history. But listen to what he said. He said, when a father, this is quite an extraordinary statement, when a father goes ahead and washes nappies, now that's interesting. In the 1500s, he was talking about dads washing nappies, right? There you go. But when a father goes ahead and washes nappies, God with all his angels and creatures is rejoicing. Not because that man is doing so, but because he's doing it in Christian faith. Now, what loses meaning by this is that when a man steps into doing the mundane and the dirty and the thankless task of washing nappies, God watches, the angels watch, the heavenly creatures watch, and they rejoice in the man doing that if he does it out of a desire to please his heavenly Father. Whatever you do, if you do it unto the Lord to please your heavenly Father, no matter how mundane, no matter how thankless and soul-destroying it feels, if you do it unto the Lord to please him by being a good worker, a godly representative of him who seeks to glorify him in washing the nappies to serve the family, the heavens rejoice and delight in your spiritual life. Now notice, none of this is mentioning pay. The work that God has called you to do is good whether you get paid for it or not. Pay, volunteer, unpaid, whatever you do, do it under the Lord, and He rejoices that you do it to serve and please Him and serve others, no matter how mundane it is. Do you see what I'm saying so far? We're made to work and rest, know the Lord God. It's possible to overplay work and make it into an idol. It's just a job where you earn money to give away, where you do something useful. But it's also possible to underplay work, where you go, it's just a job and I don't really work hard at all. No, no, no. You do it under the Lord. Your job matters in the way you do it. It matters that you be a good worker, that you learn to work hard to please the Lord God in the way you work. But let me give you the third one, and very much more quickly, and then we'll pause for questions. The third one, it's possible to overplay, underplay, and misread the times we're in. A danger of misreading the times. We're not in the garden, we're after the fall. But we're not just after the fall in a fallen world, we're after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose again to establish the coming kingdom, but He didn't bring the kingdom in straight away. He returned to the right hand of the Father and is seated now in power, and He awaits the day where He will return. So we're living in this very strange period called the last days, the time between the resurrection of Jesus and His second coming. Now, why hasn't the Lord Jesus come back yet? Last passage, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why has the Lord not returned yet? Because He's giving the world one more day for more people to repent and be saved. We live in this extraordinary time called the last days, where the reason God gives us one more day is not so that I can get married and have kids and enjoy life. No, 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 no. He's not giving us one more day so that I can travel and get a great job and move ahead in my career. He's not giving us one more day for that. He's not giving us another day that we can have a bucket list to work our way through the experience. No, no, no. He's giving us one more day that more people might be saved, that more people might be established in the gospel, safe in His hands, which therefore means work, as valuable and important as it is to serve the society and make the world function, and work is now not your biggest priority. You need to do it. If the Lord doesn't come back soon, you need to earn a living. You need to provide for yourself. You need to provide for those in need. You need to do so. But if the Lord doesn't, but don't let it consume you. Because our great priority is now building the church of Christ, winning more and more people to faith, seeking them to see them established in the faith, secured in the things of Christ, multiplied out to do more seeking and saving. That's the great priority. Now, many of you still will need to give yourself to work, paid, but don't let it consume you. And many of you should give yourself to volunteer work, unpaid, to seek and save the lost and give yourself there. There you are. There's four things. I'll do a couple of comments to finish, but let me just see if there are any questions you want to ask in the last few minutes that we've got. Yeah. Yes.
It's easy to work hard and not cut corners when you're working for somebody who treats you with care.
Yes.
If you're struggling because you're working for somebody who doesn't, somebody who's micromanaging you and rude to you, how do you resist becoming resentful towards them and to still want to work hard and be
That's great. I meant to repeat the question. I don't know if I can. Okay, we're called on to work with people well and so on, but what if I'm working under a boss who's abusive, a micromanager, heavy-handed and so on? How do I do all of that without resenting my boss? Yeah, it's a very good question. Thing to notice in Ephesians 6 is he's addressing slaves. Now, that's worth noticing. And he's addressing slaves whose masters need to be warned not to threaten them. So I dare say what he's talking into, though it's not the African slave trade, it's still indentured servitude where many of their masters would have been quite abusive and micromanaged them. And he says, you need to look past that. You need to look past that. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find your strength in him and recognize that your obedience to your boss is not actually about him being amazing. It's because you serve another Lord and that he's the one where you get your energy and your power and your strength to be full of grace towards someone who doesn't deserve it. And so there's one first thing. Another thing to mention there too is that your ability to show love to another person who doesn't deserve it grows out of the very gospel itself, where you've been loved as one who didn't deserve it. So my ability to love and be gracious to others is driven not by them being worthy of it, but because I've been loved with a love that I didn't deserve, so it makes me more... Now, there's some things, but you have the choice to leave. Sometimes you need to be alert to your own capacities. I'm trying, I'm working at it, it's good for me to grow in this, and I'm doing it, but there may come a point where you say, you know what, for all of us, I need to find another job. And in our world, that's okay. Ephesians 6, they didn't have that option. Just be alert to that. Yeah. But yeah, good question. You want to ask anything else? You know, I can hardly see you out there, so yeah. Yeah. Good. Thanks, Christian. So the question is, what if you're in a workplace that's promoting LGBTQI and so on, Pride Day, these kinds of things? Is it what should a Christian do in that kind of environment? What you must do is stand for the truth, stand for what honours and pleases God, and what honours and pleases him is that you stand for what's true. You see, so... You've got to learn to be a person who is working for my Lord God, and so at times that therefore means that I'll go against the directions of my boss who's wanting me to do something that's against the will of my God. So you've got to build into your psyche that I obey my boss until my boss tells me to do something that disobeys God. And now I stand against my boss, graciously, carefully, and all the rest. And the question to ask in all kinds of contexts in your working life is, is this directive, is this expectation going against the will of my Father? And so that's a question you need to wrestle with. And so many people have been in the context where their bosses wanted to hide some malpractice or hide some dodgy debts, and they've felt quite appropriately that that's going against my Father's will, my Heavenly Father's will, that I would not hide wrongdoing, so I can't be part of that. And by taking that stand, they've lost their jobs. But what you've got to work out is, who do you care to please? Your boss or your Heavenly Father? And you've got to take that call. Now, I would say, I think in the context of the whole pride, LGBTQ, and so on and so forth, I think you've got to stand and say, I have a conviction and a conscience about this issue that I can't support it. And go with it. Do it graciously, do it carefully. But I take comfort in a couple of things. I take comfort in a couple of things. the Manly Rugby League team. Rugby League in the last few years has had a pride round where all the teams who played wore rainbow colours to show their support of homosexual lifestyle. And there are a number of Christians, Islanders, in the Manly team who refused to wear the jersey. And you know what happened? The league collapsed and folded around it. And I think they weren't able to play for that round, but they've not had the round again. And what they did was, they stood, as far as I can tell from a distance, they just graciously and firmly said, that goes against our conscience, and we can't support and endorse. We can support and endorse anti-bullying, and if that's what you're sure, but we can't support homosexual lifestyle. Now, they stood firm on that, and they did it in such a way that it's moved through and it runs fine again. So I just think, don't be cowed. Don't be undone by the world around you and its stand. The worm's turning. Things are changing. Stand for the things of Christ. You'll win in the end. Don't go for short-term wins at long-term losses. You've got to learn to embrace that. Yeah. Anything else you want to pick? Well, we just dove into a deep copy there. You want to pick up anything else? Yeah. Yeah. What's work in heaven? There's a lot we don't know, of course. The Bible, when it talks about heaven, does it with metaphor, imagery, and there's a lot of silences. There's lots of bits and missing. But there are a couple of hints. I take it, given that Genesis, before the fall, we worked. You might imagine, therefore, with the return of Christ and a new creation, we'll be workers, do you see? There is the evidence that Jesus talks about. Those who fulfill their responsibilities with small things will be given greater responsibilities. So there's a kind of picture that in heaven we'll have responsibilities to exercise. And so that suggests the work of a kind as well. So there's something of it. Just be alert to that heavenly existence is not ethereal. It's not spooky. It's fleshed. We'll be real people in a new creation. But I take it sin being removed means we'll rejoice in whatever work we have to do. We'll love it. And this helps me. There are some kind of times in working life, now I've got a weird job, right? But there's some work I do there's some kind of work I do that I actually find great pleasure in it. And I find great pleasure in the doing of the job. I look forward to it. I enjoy doing it. And I enjoy stopping and resting with a sense of satisfaction of having done it. And so there's this beautiful, work was great, stopping was great, and resting after it was great. The whole thing was wonderful. That's going to be heaven. Where we rejoice in the whole thing. Yeah. Last question. Anything you want to ask? Anything else? Yeah. Wonder about? Influence, yep.
Yeah, so as we're working in with people of the world who don't live like us, how can we not let them influence us? How can we influence them? I've seen it, observed it, and in my own life and others, and how can we do it in a way that's effective?
So in working context, if you're working in a context where you're surrounded by people, how can you make sure that you're an influence to them, they're not an influence to you? Well, one of the best ways is to work in a Christian organisation. All the Christians I work with are such a terrible influence on me. No. Look, it's not just work in that context, is it? Influence happens with proximity and time. So it's as you spend time, over time, closely with people, influence happens back and forth. If you just dive into a working context a few hours and then out again and you don't really have much, you won't see much influence one way or another. But when you're in a... So that therefore means it's not just paid employment, it's sporting life. So some of you spend a lot of time with a sporting group, if you're close with them over a long period of time, the influence is potential one way or the other. And the thing to be alert, there's a few things. Be alert to the fact that you are not bulletproof. Forewarned is forearmed. If you're forewarned about your vulnerability of being influenced by others over a long time of being close connected with them, you'll be better prepared not to succumb to the influence. So be aware that you're not bulletproof, that you're not a tank that can go in there and make everyone actually change by the way you behave. They'll influence you. Be alert to it. First thing. Make sure you have other contexts where you're being influenced and supported by people who will help you grow as a Christian. That's why church and regular attendance in church and small groups and one-to-ones, these kinds of things are critically important, and particularly important the more you're in a long-term, close proximity, long-term, non-Christian environment. So the more that you find yourself in a long, you're with non-Christians a lot of the time closely, you've got to make sure you've got the reverse context of lots of good contact with Christians who will help you grow and be nurtured in your faith. And you've got to give time to that. You can't just expect to turn up to church every now and then and it work. So you've got to make sure you're not bulletproof. Make sure you have another whole influence that helps shape and encourage you to go back into that context. And be alert to keep watching. To keep watching closely to whether the influence is coming to you or to them. And so just keep soft and repentant to the ways in which you're being shaped. Now I know, I've known of people who have made different decisions wisely. Some people have started to discern that the influence is actually, they are being undone by it and they've stepped out. They've changed their circle of friends. And this particularly happens when you come to faith. You're amongst a group of non-Christian friends who are really hard to be with and are actually making it very hard for you to stop getting drunk, to stop doing the partying, to stop engage with men and women as you ought not. And so in those occasions, you need to step out. You're not bulletproof. Be alert to your fragility. Get out such that the Lord might strengthen you, perhaps to go back. Perhaps to go back. Now, that's the case for some work environments too. There have been men and women who have been in a work environment where they've become closer to a person of the opposite sex, and that's beginning to influence them and undo their marriage, and so they've left, they've resigned. You've got to be ready to make those kinds of decisions. Be prayerful. Be prayerful that you might be able to bring a witness there that's helpful, but don't overplay it. Last thing I'll say, don't overplay it. When I became a Christian, I was involved in a sporting world, and I think I thought I could do more than I actually could do. And I needed to be wiser in what I said and how I said it, all that kind of stuff, because it's a long-term process, the influence impact is a long-term thing. So you prayerfully be humble and not try to expect that you can be this hero that lives such a wonderful life, everyone sees it and changes. Dial it right back. Be humble, gentle, gracious, say what you can say, make the opportunities that you can make, but trust the Lord for what happens. Anyway, there you go. How about I finish and pray? let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, your blessing on us to be those that do please and honour you in whatever context you put us. And Father, let us not be unaware of Satan's schemes to unravel us in the work context amongst our friends. And I pray for us, please, that you would arm us with the great armor of Ephesians, that we would be able to stand firm in those contexts. And Lord, give us much wisdom in a world that's increasingly turning away from you, to know what to stand for, when to stand for it, how to stand for it. We pray for our working life that we would be godly and useful and work unto you. And Lord, that we'd make a difference in all of that. But Father, please help us know the times that we're in, that we might maximize the opportunities to see your kingdom grown by people brought to faith in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.